Thank you for that great singing this morning. You can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, as we continue our look into the Gospel of Luke, coming to the conclusion here. I would say rapidly, but that probably isn't exactly accurate. But we're making our way to the end of the Gospel of Luke. Of course, in all of the Gospels, and the Gospel of Luke being no exception, we have an account of the life of Christ. This Gospel is unique in that it was written by a traveling companion of Paul the Apostle, this man named Luke. He wrote it in the late 50s to early 60s A.D., so close to 30 years after Christ resurrected and returned to heaven. He wrote it to a man named Theophilus, we have seen in chapter 1. The first four verses tell us that. This man, Theophilus, most likely a Gentile, probably in some position of authority based on the way that Luke addresses him. And he wrote to Theophilus to encourage him in his Christian walk. We looked at that a little bit last week. There aren't a whole lot of places that you can go in the Gospel of Luke that are what we would call salvation verses. In other words, tell you how to have eternal life, because Theophilus is a believer. He already knows how to have eternal life through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So Luke has a little bit different of a purpose than, say, John, the writer of the Gospel of John. He wrote specifically so people would know how to be saved. Luke writes specifically so people would know how to be Christians, or know how to live as Christians, know how to be a disciple of Christ. That's his focus, discipleship, teaching Christians how to live as Christians. And we've seen that his focus on the person of Christ, Luke's focus on the person of Christ, is to show him as a human being. That, yes, Jesus Christ was a real person who lived on the earth, who had emotions. He was sad. He was happy. He had hunger. He had thirst and was tired and these sorts of things. He was a human person, but he's also God, of course. He is the God-man that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, say would come about one day. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. So we've made our way into this final section of the Gospel of Luke, what I've called the Son of Man in glorification, or in his resurrection body. Luke basically covers two events of Jesus. Three, really, I guess. Two in his resurrected body. His appearance to these disciples on the Emmaus Road, that's unique to the Gospel of Luke. And then we see him in the upper room. We'll probably touch on that this morning. And then, of course, the third event in Jesus' resurrected life that Luke talks about is his ascension into heaven, which also is unique to the Gospel of Luke, at least in the Gospels anyway. So in this road to Emmaus, we have seen the reunion. We saw Jesus meet with these two men walking along the road to Emmaus. And he asks them a question. He gets them to think, essentially, why are they sad? What's going on? And he's essentially, we saw, is getting them to rehearse the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there's a hint of them not believing everything that the scriptures say about Jesus. They are definitely discouraged as they are walking along this road. They thought the kingdom was coming right then. The Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, talks about, as we saw a couple weeks ago, a Messiah who would come. The scriptures say he would die for the sins of the people. But they also say that he would bring a kingdom to the earth where the nation of Israel would be the focus of the world. Would essentially, the Messiah is essentially going to rule over the entire world with Israel as in what we would call the superpower status, the one and only superpower of the world. That the Old Testament speaks of that nation being Israel, with the Messiah ruling over them, ruling over the whole world. And these disciples are discouraged because Jesus is dead. We thought he was going to be the one who would bring in this kingdom. So we saw this rather sharp rebuke from Jesus, where he rebukes them for not believing all that the scriptures have to say. And he took them through all three parts of the Hebrew Bible, the law, the prophets, and the writings, describing to them how just exactly what has happened, the scriptures predict will happen. And so he rebukes them for their lack of faith. And then we see this recognition in verses 28 through 35 that we will get more into today. But they are walking along this Emmaus Road, road from Jerusalem here, down to Emmaus. And they are discouraged. And I am sure I'm not the only one in this room who at some point in their life has been discouraged about one thing or another, whether it's just circumstances in your life, circumstances in your walk with the Lord, circumstances in church that you can get discouraged about. But as they are walking along this road of discouragement, lo and behold, who comes along but Jesus Christ? And he walks with them, and as we have seen, and we'll see again today, he encourages them with his presence and with his word. That's something for us to keep in mind. Not that this is some sort of metaphorical story or whatever, and as long as we're walking close with the Lord, everything's, you know, gonna be okay. That's true. However, this is an actual event that took place, the risen Lord meeting with these men on the road to Emmaus, and he encourages them with their word. There's a good lesson there for us also in our daily walk with the Lord. But notice Luke 24 and verse 28 where it says, "And they approached the village where they were going," that's Emmaus, "and he acted as though he were going further." Jesus acted as if he was going to keep going down the road. "But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?'" So we see Jesus here really fellowshipping with his followers. And that's been a major part of their life together with Jesus Christ during his public ministry. And of course, there's something special about sharing a meal with people. That's when you typically get to know them better and these sorts of things. And so over Jesus's public ministry of probably about 3.5 years, he did this quite a bit with his disciples. That's why we normally have a potluck on the second Sunday of every month, but we're not doing it this week, as it looks like everybody got the word, so that's a good thing. But keep in mind that Jesus didn't have a home. He didn't put down 30% for a mortgage on a house when he became an adult. He didn't have a home to live in. So every single time Jesus sat down for a meal, it was most likely in someone else's house and was definitely with other people. He didn't get the chance to go home and kick his sandals off and watch the game on TV by himself. He was always with other people, enjoying this fellowship and these sorts of things. There's a couple of instances when it talks about Jesus going off to the wilderness by himself to pray throughout the night and these kinds of things. But whenever he was in shelter, had a roof over his head, it was somebody else's, and he was sharing a meal with them. So it makes sense that these two followers of Christ, this Cleopas and this other unnamed disciple of Christ, not one of the 12 apostles, we know that, we'll see that later. So these are just two followers, two disciples, two believers who had been with Christ during his public ministry, and all of a sudden, as Jesus is breaking the bread and distributing it, most likely to the other people, they recognize who he is. And that would reminds us of his feeding of the 5,000, and that where it describes almost the same thing, Jesus breaking the bread, having it distributed among the people. Him showing that he can, as we talked about, bring about these kingdom conditions that are one of the hallmarks of God's kingdom on the earth, is incredible bounty in food. People are not going to have to struggle to find food because it's going to be so plentiful during this time. Jesus showing he can do that. He can provide this for people. We saw this in the upper room, this same sort of thing, Jesus breaking the bread, distributing it to his apostles in the Passover meal that he had just had just a few days, actually, before this event takes place. And so these events are what these disciples are going to be thinking about. There were other people in that upper room besides just the 12 apostles. Perhaps these two were there also. We don't know that for sure. But definitely this breaking of bread, this is the kind of thing, this fellowshipping, which is going to bring to their minds, oh, this is Christ. Now I recognize him. This is Jesus Christ, the one that we have been spending our time with, learning from, worshiping, in fact, over these last 3 years. And as he is recognized, verse 31 says, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. This isn't, this isn't some kind of magical thing that's going on. They just remember. They recognize him as being Jesus Christ, and he vanishes from their sight. Now, this is something that's kind of hard for us to understand because people don't do that today in this world in which we live. It's hard to understand exactly what the resurrection body is going to be capable of and why it is that way. We only get just a very brief description of the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15 that says that, in fact, the resurrection body that each and every believer is actually going to receive one day in the future is going to be fit for eternity. See, our bodies that we live in today are not fit for eternity, as is obvious to every one of us. We have sickness, we have arthritis, our hair turns gray, it falls out. All of these things are signs that our bodies are not fit for eternity. This body that Jesus Christ has here is fit for eternity, as we will see in the following verses later in Luke 24. It is a physical body. It is an actual body that can eat food, can be touched and felt. It's not some kind of a spirit or something like that. It is a physical body that is fit for living in eternity. So Jesus Christ, at any rate, can do things like disappear from people's sight. He can transfer himself from one place to another. Quite amazing. John 20 and 19, speaking of this same later, when it talks about him being in the upper room, says that the doors are locked and Jesus comes into the room through locked doors, indicating that he can just appear in places, and obviously he can disappear from places also. But notice, as they recognize him, how their thoughts immediately turn to God's word in verse 32. Notice what Luke 24 and verse 32 says. It said, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? This word explaining is a very interesting word in the Greek. It's dianoigo, and it literally means it literally means through thinking or through the use of the mind. This word that is translated, at least in the New American Standard Bible, as explaining. So he is appealing to their minds. He is explaining the scriptures in a way that they need to consider the facts of what it says, think about it, and then come to a conclusion. They're comprehending the scriptures. They are using their intelligence to understand what the scriptures say. It's not just blind faith that they're just, he's saying something and they just blindly accept it. That's not what the words of the text say. It says that he's explaining it to them in a logical fashion, and they have to think about it, they consider it, and they believed it. That's why it says in Isaiah, come, let us reason together. The scriptures often make an appeal to people thinking about God and his word and then coming to a conclusion about it. It's not just a rote memorization, oh, I think this because the past 1,000 generations in my family have thought this, and that this is just who I am. No, that's not at all what the scriptures appeal to, in spite of what other people will say. Kind of, if we want to give them a title, atheists or non-religious people or whatever kind of title you want to use, will accuse believers of just being robots and just blindly following something without thinking about it. And oftentimes I've noticed that folks who tend in that direction in both politics and matters of religion, for lack of a better term, kind of accuse the other side of what they are in fact doing. We can actually kind of see this in politics today, that one side will always accuse the other side of the very thing that they're doing it. They just do it louder and prouder for some reason. Christians are oftentimes being accused of being gullible and these kinds of things, when in fact the liberals and atheists, liberals in terms of religion and these kinds of things, and atheists are doing that very thing, just parroting back to you whatever has been told to them without considering the facts of the scripture. And that's what Jesus Christ did here. He appealed to them with the facts of the scripture. He rebuked them for not believing what the scriptures said, and then he tells them what they say, and they believed it through using their minds, considering the facts of the situation, like we saw. You consider all of the facts that the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, say about the first time that Jesus is going to come into the world, that he's going to be a human being, that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, he's going to be born of a virgin, all of these various things that we looked at, and he fulfilled those things to a T all throughout his life. He's going to heal people. He's going to come with great wisdom We looked at Isaiah 53 for one, that he's actually going to die for the sins of the world, and he did all of these things. And so when we come to portions of Scripture that say the Messiah is going to do other things, like come in judgment, essentially destroy all of his enemies, rule over the earth with a rod of iron and these kinds of things, why would we disregard those things? Why would we not have just as much faith in those things taking place when we understand that he's already fulfilled so much to a T? That is considering the facts of the situation, considering the facts of Scripture, thinking about them, using your mind, coming to the conclusion that, oh, I believe this. This makes sense to me. This is in keeping with a logical understanding of the Bible. It's not just blind faith. It's not just using God as a crutch in these kinds of ideas that we see so popularly presented about Christians. It's thinking about facts, considering things that have happened, things that will happen in the future, and understanding it logically with our minds. We should consider these facts and then make a decision. That's what the Bible is all about. That's a biblical Christianity in a nutshell. We're actually going to see this word again, this dianoigo, in verse 45 of Luke 24, when it says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures," in the New American Standard Bible. That term that's translated there as "opened their minds" is the same word that is translated as "explaining the Scriptures to them." So when we get there, let's not get too wrapped around the axle of what it actually means to open someone's mind. It means it's the same word that is used here in Luke 24 and verse 32. He was explaining the Scriptures to them. So that it's just, for whatever reason, translated in a different way there in Luke 24 and verse 45. But it's the same word. He's explaining things to them. They use their minds. They understand it. Biblical Christianity. It's based on thought, reasoning, thinking, understanding facts, and making a decision about those facts. That's biblical Christianity. That's what Jesus did with these two disciples. And they recognized that he presented the facts of Scripture. They thought about it. And now they believe it. Their hearts were burning when they understood the truth of God's word. All of the truth, not just part of it. And so in this recognition, Jesus is really giving them a better understanding of what their role is going to be in the future. And that's what the entire book of Acts is all about, really. These two are not official apostles like the 11 that we have that we'll get back to here beginning in verse 36. But they are disciples of Christ. They are people who spent their a lot of time with Christ in his public ministry. And in their role, in their future role in the church, the apostles, anyway, are going to be the foundation for this church that is to come in just a few short days from when Jesus returns to heaven. And he's preparing them for this role before he leaves by explaining the Scriptures to them. And we see that their role is going to be to spread the gospel through using God's word in Acts 1:8. The book of Acts, of course, also written by Luke to this same man, Theophilus. Acts is kind of just part two of the whole Luke-Acts story. Luke being the story of Jesus Christ and his life, his death, burial, and resurrection. The book of Acts, how the good news of salvation through faith in Christ spread really throughout the entire world. We see that in Acts 1:8, where it says, "He, Jesus, said to them, the apostles, 'It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth.'" So that one verse for the book of Acts makes a great outline, or a great way to outline the entire book, showing how the gospel spreads to other people in Jerusalem, and then how it goes to Judea and Samaria, and then how it goes even to the remotest part of the earth. All of that being upon the foundation of the teaching of the apostles. The apostles are the ones who are doing this spreading of the word throughout the world. And it spreads through the teaching of the word, not just performing miracles and these kinds of things. Yes, the apostles did perform miracles, but that was to reiterate the truth of what they were teaching. We notice that the word, the gospel, would spread through persecution. This teaching of the apostles, Acts 8 verses 1 through 4, that follows Stephen's stoning, of course, in Acts chapter 7. Then in Acts 8, 1 through 4, it talks about how, because of this persecution that came upon the believers, well, they left the Jerusalem area and they started taking the word throughout Judea and Samaria. This persecution leads to the word going out further. And then in Acts 13, verses 44 through 46, we see the word going out again, even further, not just to Jewish people, but to Gentile people. And that was because of persecution. Paul, on his first missionary journey, goes to the Jewish people, presents to them Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They reject him. They persecute him. He turns from them, goes to the Gentile people. So the word goes to even the remotest part of the earth, happening just exactly the way that God said that it would. Remember how we talked about affliction leading to glory, that Jesus Christ, earlier we read in this passage, that he had to suffer many things and then go to his glory before he could return in his glory. Same thing happens with the gospel. People are persecuted, the gospel is spread even further. That is the way it is with our lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So as it goes with the gospel, as Christians are persecuted, it typically spreads further as the world tries to stamp out the Bible and believers telling others about salvation through Christ. It leads to persecution. It doesn't stamp it out. It expands even further. And it's the same way in our lives. As we suffer persecution, as we are walking with the Lord anyway, that is storing up for us eternal glory. In the end, it's going to be better for us. As we suffer in this life, we are storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven, treasures in eternity. That's why we don't focus on bad things that are happening to us or good things that are happening to bad people and these kinds of things. Don't worry about that. Focus on the eternal aspect of our lives, and things will go a whole lot better for us. But if Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that this teaching of the apostles is what is going to be the foundation of the church. So Jesus isn't just randomly having them recite the gospel and these kinds of things. He's not just teaching them about the Old Testament scriptures just because it's neat and was something to pass the time as they were walking along the road. He's doing it for a purpose. He's doing it to show them what their role in this new entity, the entity of the church, is going to be. And Paul writes about that in Ephesians chapter 2. He does it in a lot of places, but beginning in Ephesians 2:11, he specifically talks about this new body, the church, and what its foundation is going to be. Ephesians 2:11 says, and of course the Ephesians are Gentile people. But he says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, or he's referring to Jewish people there, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. There's a great passage to go to that shows us that the church starts with Jesus Christ. It's not something that's always been in existence. It didn't exist before Christ came into the world. It didn't start with Abraham. It didn't start with anybody other than Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit coming upon people, because Paul refers to it as one new man establishing peace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, Ephesians 2, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, that's Gentile people, and peace to those who were near, that's Jewish people. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So there it is. The apostles and their teaching are the very foundation of the church, of this new body made up of Jews and Gentiles who have believed in Jesus Christ. And Christ himself being the cornerstone, of course, the cornerstone is the most important stone of the foundation. If that's level and square, the whole rest of the building, as long as it is in line with that cornerstone, it's going to be a solid foundation. That's why the teaching of the apostles is so important for the church. The teachings of the apostles essentially are the New Testament, what we have today. So as long as we are in keeping with the teaching of the apostles, it tells us, verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also are being built up together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So as long as we are building on that solid foundation of the teaching of the apostles with Christ as the cornerstone, then we're making a good, valid building, essentially, is what Paul is saying here. And so if we deviate from the teachings of the apostles, we're setting ourselves up for serious trouble. Getting away from the teaching of the scriptures. So at this time when Jesus is speaking with his apostles, the church is a future entity. Paul says that the church that's built on the foundation of the apostles is a new man. It is a new body established through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he is here informing them about their role in that new body. So this kind of a passage, this idea that in Ephesians 2, that the church is a new body, a new man, a new entity, something that hasn't been in existence before. It's established on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That should also inform our opinion about something that's called the New Apostolic Reformation. See, there aren't apostles walking around on this planet anymore. To be an apostle, you had to see with your two eyes, literally, the risen Christ. It talks about Peter saying that it needs to be, an apostle needs to be someone who was with them from the beginning. And we know from the scriptures that Paul also saw the risen Christ. He was taught directly by the risen Christ, he says in Galatians. He received his teaching from the risen Christ, literally. These folks walking around today claiming the title of apostle can't make any such claim. And besides the fact, we have some folks who work in construction here. How many times is a foundation laid? Is it something that you do over and over, or is the foundation goes down and that's it? You lay a foundation for a building one time, not multiple times. So let's use our minds and think about the facts of the Scripture. Think about what the Scriptures say concerning the church, and then we can have an educated, valid opinion about folks who come along claiming the title of apostle, teaching things that are maybe wildly different than what we have heard in the past. So any other foundation other than one that comes from the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, is something we ought to avoid. It's not going to be the same structure as what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 2. This also, this idea of the apostles being the foundation is something that is for us today also, because it talks about the scriptures talk about the pastor's role or the church's role today. What should we be doing as a church? Is the church all about just giving people blankets and passing out apple cider at the candle walk, or just being nice, or is there some other role and purpose for the church? Well, as we consider the facts of the Scripture, what we find out is that, in fact, it doesn't mention apple cider or any of those kinds of things. There's something else that it says the church should be about. Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, where it says, "And he gave some," the Holy Spirit, God gave some these various gifts. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So God gave gifts to some people to be able to teach what the apostles and prophets taught, what Christ taught, so that people can be built up in their faith for the purpose of service, for serving other people. But we have to do it with the right thinking. We don't just do acts of service for the purpose of doing acts of service. There's something behind it. And primarily what's behind it is getting people to trust in Christ as their Savior. And then it's just a perpetual motion machine, kind of, if you will. It's like a snowball that as people learn about Christ, as they learn about the facts of Scripture, they trust in Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins, then their hearts will burn, just like these disciples here, as they learn more things about Christ. The primary focus of the church is the teaching of God's Word. We see that also in a couple of other letters that Paul wrote to young pastors, namely Timothy and Titus. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy being the last book that Paul wrote shortly before his death. Typically, when people are about to die, they want to make sure they get their thoughts out there. It's kind of last will and testament sort of thing. You want to make sure things are squared away before you die. Paul wants to make sure that Timothy knows exactly what his role should be. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Be ready when people want to hear it. Be ready when people don't want to hear it." That's what he means by in season and out of season. "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." See, Paul is warning them, warning Timothy, of people coming along who aren't going to want to teach the apostles and prophets with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. They're going to want to teach their own ideas. They will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, teach people, give them the gospel, give them the truth, give them the facts of Scripture so they can make informed decisions. He says much the same thing to Titus. Titus 1 and verse 5 says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Namely, and he gives some qualifications for them. "If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." So again, yes, there are a lot of qualifications for the pastor, but primarily all of those qualifications are just to give him credibility in what he is saying, what he is teaching, exhorting people with sound doctrine, and then also refuting those who contradict. So it's not all like Terry talks about sometimes in Sunday school. It's not all just good news. Sometimes people have to be refuted. So it's probably a good idea to teach what's in the Bible and also teach what's not in the Bible that perhaps some other folks are teaching. So Jesus Christ here, again, is encouraging these men in what their future role is going to be in the church. He's getting them to rehearse the gospel earlier. Here he's explaining all of these things to them. Weren't our hearts burning when he was speaking to us on the road while he was explaining the scriptures to us? They are being prepared for their future role as leaders in the church. And then notice in verse 33 how their actions are in keeping with what they knew to be true in Luke 24 and verse 33, where it says, "And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." So Luke is here showing the proof of the resurrection, that these two men on the road to Emmaus have seen the risen Lord. The apostles who are in the room mention Peter seeing the risen Lord. That's Simon there is the apostle we know by the name of Simon. We know by the name of Peter. They call him Simon here. But this is an appearance to Peter that isn't really covered in any of the Gospels in any detail. This is kind of it here. So we have Jesus appearing to Simon Peter. We have him appearing to these two apostles or these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, trying to show that this isn't just a figment of people's imagination. We have many, many eyewitnesses. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared first to Simon Peter, but then he goes on to describe an event where the risen Lord appeared to 500 people at the same time, and he even tells them that some of these people are still alive today. You can go talk to them. They have seen the risen Lord. You can question them about it. This isn't something that's just being made up. This is a fact, verifiable with eyewitnesses. So we should consider that fact, whether or not Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. Consider the evidence. Make a decision. If you believe in him, that's biblical Christianity, not just blind faith, something that is based on the facts of the situation. And notice that they began to relate their experiences. They didn't just keep it to themselves, but in verse 35, they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. They're spreading the word about Jesus Christ being risen again. Yeah, we saw him too. We met with him. We ate with him. And then he vanished from our sight. He's teaching them how to be disciples, how to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. That's what the Gospel of Luke is all about. Luke 1, 1 through 4. Encouraging Theophilus in the things that he's already learned. He knows how to be a Christian. He knows that a person is saved from their sins by faith in Jesus Christ. Not by doing good things, not by working hard, not by joining the right church, simply by faith in Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. That's Theophilus knows that. What he might not know, what's even harder to know and to carry out on a daily basis, is being faithful. Believing in Jesus Christ is easy. That's the easy part. Man, I'm a sinner. I know that every day. I know that I sin. I do things that are wrong. You could make the same testimony if you're honest with yourself. But Jesus Christ, the God-man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was buried, rose again for my sins. He did that so I could have the forgiveness of sins. When I simply believe in that, believe in what he's done, he gives me the gift of eternal life. That's pretty easy. The hard part is living your life on a daily basis, trusting moment by moment in Christ, keeping from sin, learning how to pick up your cross daily and follow him under persecution, difficult circumstances, illness, death in the family, all of these things. That's what Luke is getting at in his writing, teaching people how to do that. And of course, that's Paul's major motivation in most of his letters also. Sure, he tells people about faith alone and Christ alone, but most of it is how to live the Christian life, how to be motivated to live as a disciple, to be faithful. And then finally, we'll wrap up with verse 36. Notice that Christ comes into their midst here. It says, so they return to the upper room, verse 36, back in Jerusalem. Verse 36 says, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said, peace be to you. He himself stood in their midst. In the language there's an emphasis that this isn't a ghost, this isn't a figment of their imagination. He himself stood in their midst. The risen Christ himself was right there with them in this room. He is in their midst. That's in their midst is one word, mesos in the Greek. And that's what it means, just in the middle of them, with them. He is there in their presence. And, you know, people who believe in this idea of the kingdom of earth or the kingdom of God is now will go to this sort of a verse and say, see, here's Jesus with them. He's offering them peace. He says, peace be to you. And you know, that tells us that, well, the kingdom is now. It has to be now because he's offering them peace and he is with them in their presence. And so I would question that. Again, let's consider the facts. Let's consider all that the scriptures have to say, particularly the prophets, all that the prophets have to say. And does this match up with what the scriptures say concerning Christ coming and dwelling with people, being in their midst? Zephaniah 3, verses 15 through 20 is a good place to go to see if this is the same sort of event that is being described here. Zephaniah, an Old Testament prophet, of course, says, in chapter 3 and verse 15, the Lord has taken away his judgments against you. Well, that sort of applies to Christians anyway, but Zephaniah was written to the nation of Israel, but we can kind of put that to the side for now. But he has cleared away your enemies. That's not necessarily true today. We still have a lot of enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. Jesus is in their midst. You will fear disaster no more. Say that to the folks in Houston or wherever. There's disasters out in Southern California today. There's disasters everywhere. In that day it will be said in Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst. I think the people in Jerusalem might be afraid today. I think they could be. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, even at that time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So there are some similarities. There's Jesus in the midst of his apostles, but he hasn't destroyed all of their enemies. He hasn't brought a kingdom to them. He hasn't given them great renown in all the world. So we need to heed Jesus' rebuke of these two disciples and believe all that the scriptures have to say. Yeah, there are a couple of similarities, but he certainly hasn't done everything that he said he was going to do. And that's just one case in point. The book of Zephaniah is a wonderful little book. You can read it in about 15 minutes. And it, if you take it at its word, understand what it literally says, you will come to the conclusion that, oh, yeah, the kingdom isn't now. This isn't at all what Zephaniah is describing, what we are experiencing today. Of course, Revelation 21, we won't go into that, but same kind of thing. Those events are not taking place the way that they are described. We are not living in the kingdom today. Instead, this is what Jesus is doing here by coming and being in their midst, is a kind of a foreshadowing of the Christian life. As we are in fellowship with the Lord, we will have peace in our daily lives. That's why he says, "Peace be to you." This is not the world's idea of peace. This isn't a lack of conflict that Jesus is giving to them. Rather, it is an inner peace that he is offering to them. You know, the world's idea of peace is peace initiatives, like for the Israelites and the Palestinians. If Israel just gives up a little bit more land, then there'll be peace. If we don't have any nuclear weapons, there'll be peace. If we take away everybody's guns, we'll have peace. Don't ever fight for anything, because we want to have peace, because that's what Jesus says here. Peace be to you. That's the world's idea of peace. That's not the peace that Jesus is offering here. In fact, the scriptures promise us that we're not going to have peace. If you live a godly life, you're going to be persecuted, the scriptures tell us. In this world, we're not going to have peace, except the peace that comes from God and trusting in him moment by moment. Then you can have peace. You can have an inner comfort, if you will, knowing that your sins are forgiven. You have eternity with God, Jesus Christ, to look forward to. This brings peace to people. Daily, moment by moment, walking by faith, trusting in God and his provision for you brings peace to you. It doesn't bring a lack of conflict. Notice again Philippians 4:4. We'll close with this. This is the sort of peace that Christ is offering to these disciples, the sort of peace that he offers to us as we trust in him moment by moment. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. His coming is at hand. It could happen at any moment. So therefore, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." See, there's kind of an undertone of conflict within that. In those prior verses, Philippians 4, 1 through 3, Paul talks about conflict that's going on in their church, in their midst. So peace isn't a lack of conflict. It's having an inner peace that comes from faith in God moment by moment. And then he tells you how to have that peace moment by moment. Notice what he says there. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Think about these things. Don't just put your mind in neutral and chant some phrase over and over. That doesn't bring you peace. Think about good things. Think about honorable things. Fill your mind with honorable things, lovely things, things of good repute. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That's how you have inner peace. Don't fall for the old lie of, you know, this the world's idea of peace. Instead, fall for or believe in would be a better way to put it. Believe in the way that God says you can have peace, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in Christ, we're immediately justified. We immediately have peace with God through faith in Christ. And then in your daily life, be like these disciples who, although they were discouraged, they met with the Lord. They thought about his word. It was taught to them. They considered the things that were taught to them, and they believed it. And they were encouraged, and they went and told other people about it. And then as they were meeting together, oh, the Lord is there with them again, and he offers them peace because he is with them in their midst. And that's the same way that you and I can have peace in our daily lives. As we walk by faith, we walk the same way that we came to salvation, and that is by faith, trusting in him moment by moment, thinking about good things, thinking about his word, filling our minds with that, and then the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds, and we will have the peace of God that he offers. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that we have. We thank you for this Gospel of Luke that reveals so much truth about who you are and what you accomplished in your life on this earth. And we just pray, Lord, that as we go about our daily lives, we would consider things that are good, consider things that are worthy, consider your word, let it fill our minds, and by the authority of the word of God, we will have your peace. We may not have deliverance from all the bad circumstances of our life, but as we walk by faith, we will know that these negative circumstances, these bad things that are happening to us, are really for our good, to make us more like you. And we just pray, Lord, that we would allow that to happen in our lives, that we would be actually happy when that happens in our lives, looking forward to the future, looking to eternity, knowing that the trials and tribulations of this life are just a momentary light affliction that are giving us an eternal weight of glory, glory that will last for eternity in the future. I just pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.